Take your Bible, if you would, and let's go to John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 2. Start here. I want to speak a little bit about the meat of the Word. I'm assuming you all know the milk of the Word, but we'll look a little bit at the meat of the Word. I wasn't sure of the audience this evening, whether it should be more simplistic or the message, but this won't be complicated. I think it'll actually fit both groups here this evening. But I want to speak in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord is not his name, nor is Christ. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. And Christ is his position. And dealing with Christ in that position, then we'll look at the meat of the Word. As we understand in the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, it mentions the milk of the Word, which are the six basic doctrines that we understand: repentance, faith, baptism, laying out of hands, resurrection, eternal judgments. There's 6 points to the milk of the Word, but yet within that, say again, within that we also have the meat of the Word. I was out in, I think it was Iowa, preaching and a conference similar to a Baptist preservation type conference. And during the lunch hour, someone said, well, we know what the milk of the Word is, but what is the meat of the Word? And we'll see a little bit about that. But it deals with the high priest. And that's what the meat of the Word deals with. And, of course, with the high priest, it's going to deal with the executorship, the kingdom, and it begins to spiderweb itself off into other directions. But in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we know that Nicodemus came to the Lord, and it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, Nicodemus mentioned miracles as in the plural. We do know that in chapter 2, the wedding that Jesus was at and the water being turned to wine. But, you know, the Bible did not record every miracle that Jesus did. If he did, the world will not be able to contain all that he had done. But Nicodemus, it came to Jesus by night, and understanding the fact that he obviously was Lord in that the things that he was able to do. Now, the Lord's ministry, he established the fact when he did come, he did establish the fact that he was Lord. And he had to establish that fact that death, he had power over death, he had power over sickness, he had power over blinded eyes, over the deaf ears, over the crooked spine, or whatever it was. He had power over the weather. And accomplishing these miracles, and people would see these miracles, obviously he was indeed Lord. And that's what he was. He was Lord. And no one could take him, no one could crucify him, no one could do anything to him, because he was Lord. He could walk on the water. He could feed 5,000 with a few fishes and a few loaves of bread. He could tell Peter, go down to the lake there, cast in a hook and bring out a fish, and there you'll find some money, go pay the taxes. He was Lord, and he established that fact of who he was. But there came a point in his ministry where that part of his ministry ended, where he willingly now laid his life down, and he did not use the Lord aspect of himself, which he could have called the angels to take him off of the cross. He could have whatever he wanted to do, but he ended that. And so what you have when we deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Lord, then we have Jesus, and then we have the Christ. So when we look at the Lord aspect, and he indeed was Lord, he proved it. And he said, believe on me for the very work's sake that I do. The lepers were cleansed. He knew what was in people's hearts and minds. He knew everything, and he knew all things. And so we come to the point of his ministry that had to come to a conclusion, because now we have to enter into another aspect, a dimension of his ministry. That will be where now he has to end this part, and he has to take on now the individual part of who he is and him being the sacrifice. Because if you were to take him as Lord and crucify him, then he's not Lord. So he had to lay this down. And so we see in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so here he is at the well, and he's with the woman, and the woman at the well. And, you know, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so this obviously is doing the miracles and establishing the fact that he indeed is from God the Father. And no one has ever declared God the Father but Christ, because no one has ever seen God. And there's only been one person that has ever seen God and come to declare him unto you and I, and that was Jesus. And so you think of this, the only one that ever could, never can, never will, and that was Jesus Christ. And so he established the fact that he was Lord, all right? But we see then in John 17, in verse 4, and he said this, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Notice he told the woman, or the woman at the well and the disciples, he said, to finish the work. Now in John 17, 4, he said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So he is bringing to a conclusion the lordship of his ministry. It's ended. It is over now. He no longer is going to be healing people. I've watched the debate between Christian creationist and atheist evolutionist. And one of the evolutionists stood and he said, you know, today we have cameras. We have all of this documentation. But yet, you never find anything now with the miracles being documented with the cameras, and he was questioning the miracles that Jesus did. Well, we have to realize, number one, that in this debate, to me, the Christians lost because they didn't have an answer for the miracles, and the purpose of the miracles was for confirmation. That's what it was for. And in the ministry of the Lord, it was for confirmation. Even in Mark chapter 16, he said, you know, with signs following, he confirmed the word. And so the purpose of the miracles, as they begin to decline in the apostolic period, they decline because the word was confirmed. And thereafter, now I believe in God can do miracles, and we know that he can. But looking at the concept of walking on the water, feeding 5,000, and all of that, that was done during Jesus' time. It really is irrelevant if you want to document it or not. It happened during his day, and it did happen. He did it to confirm it with the people then. And they did believe him. They thronged him. They saw this as, boy, this is the Messiah to do these great things. And so he confirmed the work, and then he said, I have finished it. So he confirmed his ministry as Lord, that he indeed was from God by the miracles that he did. Now he said, I have glorified thee. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. John chapter 4, he come to finish it. He was doing the work, sitting on the well, witnessing, preaching the gospel into other cities, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And after this point in time, he does no more miracles except one out of necessity. And that was Peter cut off the high priest's ear, and he had to put it back on. But that was the only miracle thereafter he did. He did no more miracles. It was done, because now it is over as far as him establishing who he was. His time, his, you read there even in the scriptures where the Bible says that we shall do greater works than him. Could you imagine in the Bible where it says we will do greater works than John, will do greater works than Jesus? What did he mean by that? Well, you know, the ministry of John was very short and very isolated to a geographic area. John can only preach to so many people, preach so long, and that's it, and he's done. Jesus himself, his ministry, 3.5 years. He was isolated to a small geographical area. But, you know, you and I, we'll baptize probably more than John. We'll preach in further regions than even Jesus did. And we'll be able to do these great things. And that's what he meant by that. We'll do greater works than him. Not in the ability of his greatness, but referring to that we'll be able to reach on and reach the world even more. And we'll have great success. And so that's what he's referring to. But here, he now lays down the ministry. And his ministry is concluding as Lord. And so what he takes up now is the Jesus aspect of who he is. Now, his name isn't Lord, and his name isn't Christ. His name is Jesus. And we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. So his name is Jesus and none other. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It isn't at the name of Christ. It isn't at the name of Lord, but it will be at the name of Jesus. And so we understand what his name is. So the Son of God, Jesus, declares the Father. So Jesus as the Son declares the Father because he is the Son of the living God. And that Son's name is Jesus. In John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And God said his name is Jesus. We also see as the Son of God, Jesus declares the Father's love. We see as the Son in 1 John 4:9, this was manifested, the love of God in this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, and his name was Jesus, into the world, that we might live through him. And so his name is Jesus. So you have Lord, that ends. He's still Lord, but that ministry ends. So he is Lord, but he no longer utilizes that power. And so now the Jesus, the Son of God aspect, is now taking the fullness here in that he becomes the sacrifice, for God gave his Son and is the Lamb of God. So the Son now finishes the work in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So as the sacrifice is the Son. See, it was the Son of God that was the sacrifice. See, it was the Son of God that was the Lamb. It wasn't the Lord. It was the Son of God.
Amen.
And his Son, that you have to have the Son part of it. The Lord by itself is not the sacrifice. Christ is not the sacrifice by itself. It is the Son, which is Jesus. And so you have Lord, I've finished the work. Then you have the sonship aspect of it. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." So the precious Son of God, the Lamb of God, the person of love, and the person that come to manifest to us the love of God. And so he said, "I finished the work." Now in Romans 9:28, it says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." So he will finish the work. So we have he finished the lordship aspect. He finished the sonship aspect. So he finished the work. And after each particular part of his ministry, he ends, and then he begins another, and then the Jesus aspect is done one time. He's not coming back to perform miracles again.
Right.
He's not coming back to be the Son of God again. He came only once in that regard. Now that ended. Now what we see taking place thereafter is the position of Christ. Now the position deals with the high priest. And this is what we'll deal with as far as the milk and the meat of the word. All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and also chapter 5. Actually, let's start in chapter 5 and we'll look at a few things and deal with this ministry. But while you're turning there, let me read. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 31, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, ask his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the what?" The Christ. Now understand, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," the Messiahship enters into this. And that's the resurrection and high priest aspect. When he didn't say that thou art Jesus, the Son of God, he said, "Thou art the Christ. And upon this, I will build my church." Upon this concept and understanding of the meat of the word, which deals with Melchizedek and the high priest who goes into the presence of God, offering the sin sacrifice for you and I. The sin sacrifice of Jesus, him now as the high priest, goes in before God and offers the blood there. The Bible said he should not have been a priest down here because there already was, and it was already, he was not of the tribe of Levi, so that's why he would not be a priest here. And if there's going to be another priest, the Bible clearly states in Hebrews 7, then there must be a change necessity of the law. And that is why the new law came in, which is the new covenant of the New Testament. So we have a new covenant, a new law, and we have a new high priest. And so let's begin to see a little bit more about the meat of the word that begins to develop here. But he said, "Thou art the Christ," and he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So in the context, he talks of the resurrection. Now, you'll notice when you search the Bible and you look for Christ, you will always, I believe, find it in context, some reference of the resurrection. So when you read Christ, it's dealing with the resurrection. You remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can believe on the Lord Jesus all you want and die and go to hell. You've got to believe in resurrection. And that's what Paul dealt with in his ministry, and that is why he was whipped, because he preached concerning the resurrection of the dead. And that is the gospel dealing with this, and so the resurrection, and that is going to be the resurrection of the high priest. But let's look here in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof we ought, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but that he is called of God, as was Aaron. Now we have the priest on earth. They were taken of men and ordained pertaining to things of God. And then we find in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, thou art my son, Jesus, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, that's in the garden before he was captured and crucified, he was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Now this is dealing with the resurrection in verse 10, called to be an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come into the resurrection. Now we come into the priesthood. So he becomes the priest of the Most High God in at the resurrection of this time. And then it says, of whom we have many things to say, but you're hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. So Paul is saying, now we need to learn more about Melchizedek, the high priest. And he said, but because you're dull of hearing, he said, verse 12, for when ye for the time ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul basically said this. He said, basically, of Melchizedek, the high priest, who we have the son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, became the author of eternal salvation. That's the high priest, that's Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, but you don't understand because you're dull of hearing. And the reason why is you do not even have the first principles of the oracles of God, let alone come into the meat of the word and dealing with the high priest and Melchizedek and understanding things about him. So in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of the hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So we see that he mentions the milk of the word, but let's now go ahead and jump down to verse 20 here. It says, actually verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, actually verse 17, because now we get into the priesthood of Melchizedek. Look at verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God, more willing here, he's willing more abundantly to show you and show me that the immutable, unchangeable counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, and Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now this is dealing with the resurrection here. So we look at the resurrection. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 4. Just go over a couple of chapters here. Look in verse 4. It says here, concerning the... let's start in verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. Look in chapter 7, verse 1, how we begin to deal with Melchizedek. He says in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning after the slaughter of the kings. Now, let's go over to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So, he's talking about what we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the total here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to suffer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests to offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, and who, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he saith, he that thou make of the things according to the pattern showed thee in the heavens. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we have here where he's dealing with Paul. Paul here is saying in regard to on earth, he should not be a priest on earth because, number one, the priest had come from the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And Moses spake nothing concerning the tribe of Judah and the priesthood. So we find that if there is a necessity, a change in the law, there also must be a change in the priesthood. If you will, go back to chapter 7 again. He said here in, let's look in verse 12. It said, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, also a change also of the law. So if there's going to be a change in the priesthood, and Christ isn't a priest after the order of the Levites, and if he was on earth, Christ cannot be our high priest. Now, everything dealing with God and man is going to be organic based, but this here is not organic because now it's got to be a heavenly thing where the true tabernacle is pitched and not man, and where God dwells, and so this is where God is at, and this is where Christ now is going to become the high priest of the living God. And so what's going to happen is he has to, if there's going to be another high priest, there has to be a change in the law. So this is where a New Testament comes in. Out of necessity, there is a change in the law and also the priesthood. So if you will, let's go back to Hebrews 8. So we have just read where chapter 8 in verse 4, where it says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve the example, and again, remember the spirit of Jesus Christ or the testimony of the Lord Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even the temple, the priesthood, all of these things pointed to Jesus. This is his testimony. All right. So these were the, what you would call the anti-typology. These are the types that would be there to demonstrate. And so Christ is, because the New Testament was confirmed before the Old Testament law came into existence. We saw that this morning. And so now what we're looking at is, well, there are priests already, and well, Christ isn't going to be a high priest down here, so we have to have, if he's going to be a high priest, and he is, not according to oath, but according to promise. See, the priests down here were made according to an oath and a law, but Christ is made high priest according to promise. So here it is. So there's going to be a new law and a new covenant. Look in chapter 8. In verse 7, it said, for the first covenant had been if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he's talking about the New Testament. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, etc. Look in verse 13. And he saith, the new covenant, he that hath made the first old, this is why we call it the Old Testament, Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so the Old Testament economy is going to end, and then there'll be a New Testament economy. Look in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. He goes through the explanation of how this takes place. Look in verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now this is what forgiveness of sin entails. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, becoming an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So this is where Christ ascends into the heavens, and this is where he takes his own blood, and here we have a high priest, here we have a new covenant, we have a new law, and he places the blood upon the mercy seat, and now we have initiation here of the New Testament. And so this New Testament is enforced by virtue of his death, and yet we are called a New Testament church, organic based. So Christ is able to purchase our redemption as a high priest, but he's of a different tribe. Well, if he's a high priest of a different tribe, there has to be also a change in the law. So therefore, God made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And so the old covenant passes away, the new covenant comes into fruition and comes into life. And so we see then in chapter 9 as we continue, it said in verse 3, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, the word testament is the same word for covenant, same exact word. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And so Christ initiated the testament by virtue of his death. Now this is his position as high priest. Now this is what we begin to understand as the meat of the word. Now there's a lot to go through with this, but we're dealing with the terminology anti-Christ. So when we hear anti-Christ, think of anti-position as high priest. Anything that would, you mix together the Old Testament and the New. You see why you can't mix them together? You cannot mix the Old Covenant with the New. Number one, they're two different laws. Number two, you have two different priests. Number three, you have different purposes. Now, you know what the forgiveness of sin entails? You know, we have to understand that our sin debt is paid for. Now, what is the forgiveness of sin? You know, the forgiveness of sin deals with the cleansing of the conscience. That's what the forgiveness of sin deals with. That is how the load is lifted. Now, your sin debt was paid by the blood of Christ. But amen. Notice what the blood does in a supernatural way. This is understanding the delivering power of the blood of Jesus. And I'll close with this portion of it, all right? If you look back in Hebrews 9, and we'll look in verse 9. He's talking about the Old Testament priest. It said, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both, he was a figure, by the way, of Christ himself, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, a person as a high priest who was of the same infirmity as we read in chapter 5, remember it talked about the same infirmity? And he would, you know, he was just like the people he represented. He had that infirmity of the flesh, and he had the guilty conscience, and so he would, as a high priest, he would take the blood, go into the holy place, and there offer the blood sacrifice, come out feeling the same way as he did when he went in. The guilt was there. All right? That's what happens. Now, the forgiveness of sin was not expounded by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to understand what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And so it happens when a person comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, and this is why one of the reasons why the Holy Ghost was sent as a seal. And that seal is the earnest of the inheritance and what the Holy Spirit could do in informing us and how he said, I will send the Holy Ghost and he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what we have is a communication here by dealing with the Spirit. But let me explain. So what we have is the high priest would always have this conscience that he'd have to deal with. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verse 21. Actually, let's go in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. So this is we're getting to the resurrection, which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes are disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, or even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but if the answer of a good what? Towards God. So a good conscience towards God, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. So the context of the scripture is talking about the resurrected Messiah, the high priest. Now, it talks about him. That's the subject matter. That's why it mentions Christ. But we understand Jesus is the Son of God that suffered for us. He became a high priest after the resurrection. So he said, you're made a high priest. So he became. Though he suffered, yet he became the high priest. So his high priestship came into existence as by promise of the resurrection as high priest now. When he said, Mary, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father. So he becomes the high priest. But notice, if you will, what happens in regard to the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not going to be able to go more into it for the sake of time. But we deal with the forgiveness of sin deals with your conscience. Now, religion can't do it. And you'll read the testimonies of those who were saved. You think of Bunyan or these others that have written their testimony and how they were in agony, and then a great load was lifted after days of agonizing with God, and they felt free. Pilgrim's Progress, the load upon the back, and how that it drops off. It pertains to the conscience. Now, when we read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it mentions here how that he even went and preached to the antediluvian folks at pre-flood era that died. And he preached to them as they were in prison. That was paradise where they were held. Not because they were bad, but it was a place of safekeeping. And then it said that while the ark was a-preparing, eight souls are saved by water. And the like figure, even baptism, doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a clear conscience towards God. The conscience is always affected by sin. That's what sin does. You know, by nature, we're hardwired, we break God's law, a conscience is violated, it's affected. And that's where I don't have time to go into all the verses dealing with conscience. But the forgiveness of sin is dealing with conscience. But when our high priest went in before God, he placed upon the mercy seat the blood, and it was sufficient enough to pay the sin debt, and God was able to remove the conscience of sin, and the Holy Ghost bears witness with this. We have the witness within ourselves, and so the conscience of sin is lifted. And so when the like figure of baptism then also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's an answer of a clear conscience towards God. So when a person stands in the water, they're experiencing now the results and the effectiveness of a New Testament work, the covenant of the New Testament, where the Old Testament could not experience this. They had the cleansing of the conscience. Whatever they did was removed. That guilty conscience. And that is the liberation we have in Jesus, where the load is lifted. We understand, and the Holy Ghost of God is able to take the information from the presence of Almighty God and communicate it to you and I. And he said, it's okay, it's all gone. God has taken it away. Your conscience now can be at ease and be relieved. That is the forgiveness of sin. Now you have the payment of sin. He paid our sin debt. But the forgiveness of sin is different. Not everyone gets the forgiveness of sin until it's asked for. You know, he died for the whole world. He paid enough, sufficient for all.
Yeah.
But yet not everyone receives the forgiveness of sin until they ask for it. And so the forgiveness of sin, you understand, when we deal with the high priest, this is the meat of the word, and we get a little more into it, and so he's the high priest. And how that when a person stands in the water of baptism and they have a clear conscience, they're saying, I've been set free. From what? From the heavy load of my heart and my mind. He took it away. And that's the amazing thing, that a person, no matter what they have done, if they will let the true liberty and the work of the Holy Ghost of God in their heart, they truly repent and come to God. And you know what? Brother Panetta, when we deal with the milk of the word, where it talks about repentance before faith, John said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And so this sets in motion the protocol that now we, with the Holy Ghost, had come, and Christ spake of this in John 8. He said, if you'll come unto me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. But he spake concerning the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. He was talking of this liberation. If you'll come to him, the conscience of sin. Could you imagine even there at Pentecost, when that Holy Ghost of God came and now was indwelling their heart? Do you imagine that those in the upper room felt a little different?
Yeah.
It said, man, that heavy load I was carrying about denying the Lord is all gone. Yeah. It's gone. It's gone. Yeah. It's gone away. And Peter felt different that day.
Yeah.
Could you imagine those disciples who did things and said things? They said, I've been set free. Could you imagine them shouting and yelling in the upper room?
Yeah.
That's what happened that day. Now the church is experiencing revival. Could you imagine people really needing deliverance? And now they're saying, this heavy conscience I bear, it is overwhelming. It's more than I can bear. Well, I've got good news. This is what the forgiveness of sin is by the high priest. And the Holy Ghost of God, when he comes into your heart, he'll let you know, and he will relieve the conscience of your guilty sin. Because those high priests, when they went in, they came out feeling the same way. But when our high priest went in, he stayed in, and we now feel different because he has taken that guilty conscience away. And that's what we understand now by the meat of the word and the high priest and the priest of promise, not oath. And so this is just a portion of the meat of the word as we get into it and deal with these doctrines. So,
amen.
Brother Panetta, amen.